Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your goodness. Thankful for your mercy. Thankful that we have such a God whose compassion never fail. They are new every morning. What a great God that you are. Our minds cannot really comprehend how you deal with us. But we thank you, nevertheless, for the little that we do understand. We're amazed at such a God. Tonight, Father, we have gathered to listen to a portion of your word, speak to us. We pray that as we've gathered, that the Holy Spirit will give each person the concentration needed, and that you will also allow each one to focus specifically on what you want him or her to hear. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. In our last study, we considered the first fact about the actions involved in restoration to fellowship. This first fact is that restoration of any kind is very costly. That's what we were looking at in Hosea chapter 3, verse 2 last week. So it is this fact that we expounded in our study last week. So we move on to the second fact that concerns actions involved in restoration to fellowship. So a second fact that we should learn about the actions of restoration is that it requires instruction. It is this fact that is implied in verse 3, where it reads, "Then I told her, 'You are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you.'" Now, before we get to the instructions, we should note, though, the principle that God's instructions are for those who are in the right relationship with him. They are to be given to those who have been restored into right relationship with the Lord. Now, we say this because the very first word then of verse 3 indicates that what follows in the rest of the verse is because of what happened previously, or the action that's stated in previous verses that follow verse 3 here. So in effect, it is because the prophet had restored, or first restored, his wife by paying a hefty price for her purchase that gives him the right to give this instruction or to instruct her. Hence, we get the sense that only those who are in a restored relationship with the Lord that are the right candidates for instructions. We are saying that it is a waste of time to try to instruct those who do not have the right relationship with the Lord about how to conduct themselves. Now, you may teach spiritual truths to unbelievers, but they will not understand what it is that you teach them. Now, I do not mean that they will not intellectually understand what you say to them, but they will not be in a position to accept it because they are spiritually dead. Without the Holy Spirit acting within a person, it is impossible for that person to accept spiritual truths. In any event, verse 3 not only provides us the truth that a person must be in a restored relationship with the Lord before he can be instructed, but it also indicates that the instruction related to restoration are of two categories. The first is that of instructions should be concerned with responsibilities expected of the one restored. The second should be concerned with assurance given to the restored person. person. Now, the required responsibilities of a person restored in relationship with the Lord may be summarized with one word: faithfulness. Faithfulness. In other words, if you are in the right relationship with the Lord, He expects you to be faithful to Him. We learn this truth from the instructions of the prophet to his restored wife in the verse that we're considering. Because someone may question the validity of applying the instructions of the prophet to the wife to us. Well, the validity of this application to us is because what the Lord gave to the prophet was intended to teach believers about the Lord's dealing with Israel, and hence to all of us. Furthermore, the scripture is clear that the events recorded in the Hebrew scripture are intended to teach us, as the Apostle Paul mentions in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. He reads, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us." Now, you know, that's part of a problem with many local churches and pastors and so on. They don't touch the Old Testament. They say, well, it's for the old people. It's for the past. But look at what this passage says: "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." Now, if everything written in the past was intended to teach us, then you will agree that the prophet's instruction to the wife have applications to you and me at the present time. So we are right in saying that it is from these instructions of the prophet to his wife that we should learn of the responsibilities that belong to those who are in a restored relationship with the Lord. There are three instructions that the prophet gave to the wife that collectively speak to her responsibility of faithfulness to her husband. The first instruction is that the prophet's wife should focus on the prophet for an undefined period of time, and therefore to avoid all associations that will cause problem for her. It is this instruction that is given in the expression where we're studying Hosea 3:3, where it says, "Live with me many days." The phrase "many days" is a reference to an undefined time, but certainly a long time. The word "live" in this context, from a Hebrew word that in our context has the meaning to live at home instead of being permitted to go out. Now, there is a sense that the prophet requires a wife to be in isolation at home, away from other people. Now, this may seem to us unrealistic or even cruel, but we should realize that restrictions are useful in life. Restrictions are useful in life. A person without restriction in his or her life is a disorderly person. We have to have restrictions to give order to our lives. Now, I know that most of us hate the idea of restrictions on our lives, but they are necessary to help us order and organize our lives. Now, the real reason behind the rejection of restriction is because of the presence of sin that leads us to the spirit of rebellion. But then, it is because of the presence of sin that restriction becomes important. If we had no sin, sinful nature, restrictions would not be needed. If we have no sinful nature, there would be no need for any law of any kind. It is because of our sinfulness that we must operate within restrictions. So restrictions will help us to be organized in our life, to order our life around those restrictions. So in any event, the prophet's wife is to be confined to the house for her own benefit, so she will not put herself in jeopardy of falling back into unacceptable conduct. We can understand the instruction because if the wife never exposed herself to others, especially men, then she will not find herself being tempted to live the lifestyle that she used to before the restoration by the prophet. And the woman was constrained then by the instruction of the prophet, but it is for her own good. So you see, though, it is important that when restoration takes place, that one who is restored should do everything to avoid situations that will lead back to a lifestyle that is contrary to the word of God. In effect, the believer who has been restored into right relationship with the Lord should pay attention to the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27. Ephesians chapter 4, very simple command, and it reads, "And do not give the devil a foothold." And do not give the devil a foothold. Now the word foothold in the NIV is translated from a Greek word that literally means place. But the word also means a favorable circumstance for doing something. A favorable circumstance for doing something. That's one of the meaning of the Greek word used, the Greek word topos. Hence, the word means opportunity or chance. So, the instruction is that believers should not give Satan any opportunity to do what he wants, which is to lead the believer to sin. Now, of course, in the context of Ephesians, the concern is anger. That's the concern. The Holy Spirit instructs believers not to allow anger to fester in their soul, lest it give Satan the opportunity he is looking for to cause a believer to sin. Therefore, the concern of the Holy Spirit is that believers should not allow anger to go unchecked or uncontrolled, because Satan will use it to cause the believer to sin. If you have an uncontrolled anger, you will eventually sin, or you might have an unforgiving spirit, which plays well into the hand of the devil. Now it is true that anger in itself is not a sin. Now, if you never get angry, something may be wrong with you. You ought to get angry.
The issue is, what are you angry about?
A believer must be angry when he sees injustice. A believer must be angry when he sees sin overruling everywhere. That's anger. But you've got to be careful that that anger, if it's not controlled, will lead you to go outside the bounds that God wants that anger expressed. So it is true that the concern of the Holy Spirit in the context of Ephesians is anger, but the principle is that believers should not give Satan the chance to lead them to sin. Therefore, it is in the best interest of a restored believer to ensure that he does not give Satan the chance or the opportunity to drag him or her back to the lifestyle from which he or she has been delivered. Now, one of the things I would like to do is, we explain these things, but put them in a practical term so you have a dealing of what, I mean, have a sense of what we're dealing with. And though, again, since one of our greatest problems is to hear truth but to know how to apply it. Well, practically though, this instruction, and do not give the devil a foothold, can be understood in several ways. Practically, this means that the believer should avoid places or individuals that will draw them back to the lifestyle that they have been delivered from. That is contrary to truth. So let me provide you with an example. Take for example, if you have problem with drunkenness and the Lord delivered you from it, then you should do everything in your power to avoid places where alcohol will be served. That's been practical. It's not that alcohol by itself is a sin. It's that you know that will give the enemy the foothold into you. So you avoid it. It's a gathering and you know alcohol will be served, you don't go. Oh, they may call you unsocial person or asocial, whatever they call it. It doesn't matter. Because what you're concerned with is your spiritual life, not what the other people think about you. Now take another example. Sexual sin, which is very rampant today, could be avoided by being careful with the opposite sex. Now this is one reason that I am a firm believer that boys and girls should avoid being alone with each other. For to do so is to provide Satan the opportunity to cause them to fornicate. Of course, I don't want anyone to think that only young people fall into that sin. Some married people fall into this sin because they are careless about their association with the opposite sex. You see, marital unfaithfulness is not something that happens by chance as such. It is usually begins with constant interaction with the opposite sex, either in work environment or in any other setting, and before you know it, someone has been trapped into adultery. Now I use these two examples, but there are many other sins that we may easily fall into. So then the best thing to do is to avoid any situation that will easily lead to such sins. The prophet's wife has been delivered from a lifestyle that involves sexual immorality, so she must take the responsibility to isolate herself from places or situations that would once more trap her to that kind of lifestyle. So the instruction of the prophet to the wife certainly has application to us, as we have mentioned. As a believer, you have the responsibility to isolate yourself from those situations that will lead you to sin. Again, your primary concern is not what your neighbor thinks about you. It's not what your peers think about you. Your primary concern is, what does my Savior say about this? What does my Savior think about me? Not another human being. Now, you see, sometimes we get this wrong, where we focus too much on other human beings. What are they going to think about us? Instead of the one that counts, which is, who is the Lord. And so it's only what he thinks that's important. Now, you know where the rest of us can go if we don't like what you're doing, and you're being consistent with the truth. That's our business. That's our problem. And we can, you know, go anywhere we like with it. But as far as you're concerned, you want to be sure that you're pleasing your Savior. Now, the second instruction of the prophet to his wife that indicates that he expects her to be faithful to him is that she must not prostitute herself anymore. That's the second instruction. Remember what we're saying? Restoration involves instruction. We'll see the first one, focusing on the husband in this case, and the second one now, that she must not prostitute herself. It is this instruction that is given in the next expression of Hosea chapter 3 verse 3, where it says, you must not be a prostitute. A prostitute. Now, some of the time, we're going to see, and I've explained this in the past, a person can be a prostitute in one of the many ways. Now, I recall many years ago, when I first got into this country, a man had asked me a question about that concerning the daughters who are having children without being married. And I told him, he didn't like it. I said, according to the Bible, they are prostitutes. And of course, he never came back to my Bible studies. But see, that's what you have to contend. We have to tell people the truth. And if they like it, fine. They don't like it, you know, you just have to please the Lord. Now, here the word prostitute is transmitted from a Hebrew verb that means to be a harlot, to commit fornication. It is a word, actually the Hebrew word, zana, zana. It's a word that refers to sexual relationship with someone other than one's spouse. Normally, the sex act is in return for some form of payment. So if a person has sexual relationship with another individual to gain that individual's favor. That is what I'm saying. To gain that person's favor, or to get a promotion. That is an act of prostitution. That's what how I define it. Because of the Greek word the Hebrew word zana. That if a person has sexual relationship with another individual to gain that individual's favor or to get promotion, that's an act of prostitution. Hence, when we think of prostitution, we should not limit our thinking to those who are in the business of trading sex for money, but to any act that results in a favor with a person that an individual is not married to. That's not the way people think about prostitution. They only think about those on the street corners. So in any event, the prophet instructs the wife that she has the responsibility of not exchanging sex for any favors. Now, how does this instruction apply to you and me? Some of you may say that you do not prostitute yourself because you do not commit sexual sins. But that you do not commit sexual sins does not mean that as far as the Lord is concerned that you are not guilty of prostitution. Now in Tudo, it is easy for us to prostitute ourselves without being cognizant of such conduct. Now remember that the Hebrew word translated prostitute has the sense of trading sex or sexual intimacy for favors. So this is how you and I might find ourselves in prostitution against the Lord as believers. Any time that a believer compromises the truth because he or she wants favor from the world, that is an act of prostitution before the Lord. Hence, we should be careful to avoid compromising the truth so that we get the world's favor or advantage. We should have our intimacy to be with the Lord. So when we want to trade that intimacy in order to please the world so we can get an advantage or a favor from the world, as far as God is concerned, spiritually, we are prostituting. Now remember that the whole book of Hosea is dealing with prostitution, really. But in this case, idolatry, where Israel is being charged with prostitution. Not necessarily, of course, there was some physical sexual act involved too, but the fact that they left their God to worship something made by their hands, God considered that prostitution. Idolatry. So that is something that you and I as believers have to carefully watch. How easy it is for us to prostitute ourselves and not even know it. But see, the good thing about learning the Word of God rigorously is that it allows you to know when you've gone astray. So that you find those who are ignorant of truth walking around patting themselves at the back, calling themselves fantastic Christians, great Christians, spiritual, whatever they call themselves. And yet, they're walking around completely not under the control of spirit. Because there are several conduct that they get involved in and don't even know they have offended God. They think that they are doing well. So that second instruction has this application to us. To avoid compromising with the world. A third instruction of the prophet is related actually to the second one, which is that the wife should not have any sexual relationship with any man for any reason. Now it is this requirement that is stated in the expression or in what we're studying, where it says, or be intimate with any man. Now, a more literal translation of this expression is, and not be for a man. That's how the Hebrew reads, and not be for a man. Which, of course, means that the prophet's wife should not have any sexual relationship with any man. Now, some commentators go as far as saying that this instruction means that the wife will not even have sex with the prophet. But that could not possibly be correct, as we will demonstrate later during the study. Now it is true that this third instruction is related to the second one, but there is a difference between them. The difference lies in the reason for the sex act. In the second instruction, the sexual relationship is for some favors that one may want, but in this third instruction, that is not the case.
It is purely a matter of lust. That's the difference. In other words, a man or a woman may have sexual relationship with another who is not a spouse, not because of any favors desired, but merely to satisfy lust. Hence, this third instruction forbids adultery on the part of the wife. So the wife is not to lust after another man. She is to love and cherish her husband only. She should not show her loyalty to any man or anyone but a husband. Now the implication to all of us is that because we have been restored into the right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, then we should do all to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, our God. We should show loyalty to our God. Now, how do we show our faithfulness or loyalty to God, someone may ask? It is by learning and obeying His word. That's how we do it. A believer, as an individual who has been restored to the Lord, has a responsibility to learn about his Savior, but that's not all. He should show his love through obedience. It is therefore not surprising that the Bible continuously requires that those in a covenant relationship or special relationship with the Lord should obey His commands. This is evident in that when the Lord established His covenant with Israel, He instructed them several times on the necessity of being obedient to His commands, as we read, for example, in Exodus chapter 34, verses 10 and 11. Exodus chapter 34, verses 10 and 11. Exodus 34, verse 10 reads, "Then the Lord said, I'm making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you." That is verse 11 now. "Obey what I command you today. I will drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites." So you see, the Lord emphasized obedience. Now the importance of obedience is also on the part of the people in covenant relationship with the Lord is also underscored by Moses in that his farewell address to Israel as a nation. When he knew that it was time to depart, he had one of those blessings where the Lord communicated, made him aware that the end has come. It's an unusual blessing. There are people that the Lord in his own infinite way will do that. And others he just take away without anything. They wouldn't have much time to think about other things. It all depends on his plan. So when people have that privilege, and in some cases those who work with the Lord, they wouldn't, you know, if he wants that way for them to understand it, he will communicate to them somewhere, somehow, make them aware that the end is about to come. And so Moses knew that. So in his farewell address, he continually
reminded the people to obey the Lord. That's his instruction in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24 and 25. He reads, "The Lord commanded us the Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God, so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today." Obedience has a lot to do with how we live on this planet. Verse 25, "And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as he had commanded us, that will be our righteousness." Now, so we read these things. Israel is in a covenant relationship, unique one with the Lord. Believers in Christ are also reminded the importance of showing love to God through obedience. Jesus Christ clearly stated that it is obedience to his command that proves that we love him, as recorded in John chapter 14, verse 15. John chapter 14, verse 15. He reads, this is Allah speaking, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." So the Holy Spirit reminds us of the same truth, that it is as we obey the commands of the Lord that we demonstrate that we love God. Hence the Apostle John also writes in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. First John chapter 5, verse 3 reads, "This is law for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome." So that's, if you say you love God, what that means is you obey his commands. Now it's not, you know, many people who are religious, they sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus." Well, after singing, they go around and do opposite to exactly what's in the Word of God. So that's just going through motion of religion. The way you can show that you love Christ is not only by saying how you love, "Oh, how much I love you," by doing what he commands. Now John, of course, when he says his commands are not burdensome, John also summarizes his commands really as consisting of two general commands, and that the first command is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the second command is to love one another. This we read in, still since you're still in 1 John, look at chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. verses 23 through 24. While we have something about this command being defined in a very short way or summarized fashion, verse 23 of 1 John 3 reads, and this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he's commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. So the point is that those who are in a restored relationship where the Lord should show their loyalty and faithfulness to the Lord through obedience to his word. So in any case, the prophet followed these three instructions to the wife with the assurance aspect of the instruction to a restored individual when he says, go back to where we're studying Hosea 3:3, when he says, and I will live with you. I will live with you. Now this sentence, I will live with you, is considered by some as a fourth instruction of the prophet to the wife. But it seems to me that this is an assertion of assurance to the wife rather than mere instruction that requires an action either from the prophet or his wife. The clause, I live with you and I live with you, has been interpreted by many commentators to mean that this is an assertion from the prophet that he would not have any conjugal relationship with the wife. That's how many commentators interpret that passage. I mean that clause. In other words, most of the commentators say that the prophet, from the time the wife comes into his house, that he will enter into a sexless marriage. Now they say that what the prophet asserted here is that he will deal with his wife similar to how a man deals with a woman who is captured in war, that a man intends to take as his wife, which is to have no sexual relationship with a woman for a period of time as described in Deuteronomy chapter 21 verses 11 through 14. Deuteronomy chapter 21, beginning at verse 11. It reads, if you notice among the captives a beautiful woman and are attracted to her. Now that expression is really literally the Hebrew say, and you have desire for her, you may take her as your wife. Bring her into your home and have her shave her head, trim her nails, put aside the clothes she was wearing when captured. After she has lived in your house, now to begin with, you have to remember that this is a war situation, not like what we see in this modern time. Because when people go to war at that time, their intention is to destroy completely if they can the people they're fighting. That's their intention. And so they take a lot of captives. for some of them the capture just to come serve them. So that's the background for this information here. So here's a young lady that's been captured during that process. So verse 13 says, and put aside the clothes she was wearing when captured. After she has lived in your house and mourned her father and mother for a full month, then you may go to her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. If you are not pleased with her, let her go wherever she wishes. You must not sell her or treat her as a slave, since you have dishonored her. So this passage does not advocate really a sexless marriage, but a period of time that will elapse before the man could marry and consummate his marriage with the woman captured, or the captive woman. Furthermore, to use this passage to imply that a prophet will be in a sexless relationship with his wife after she is restored is to ignore the context of the book of Hosea. In effect, I'm saying that the interpretation of sexless relationship between the prophet and his wife is wrong because it ignores the context. The Lord had instructed the prophet to show love to his wife, so it is difficult to see or to conceive how a prophet, or the prophet here, could show love to his wife and be in a sexless marriage unless both are old and sick. For one thing though, such a restoration could not be considered complete and genuine if it's a sexless marriage. This is because when restoration takes place, then there ought to be restoration of privileges as well. Notice what I say, privileges. Furthermore, conjugal relationships is one of the responsibilities that a man has towards his wife that he could not deny. She could not deny her that responsibility or that function, as stated clearly in the law in Exodus 21 verse 10. Exodus 21 verse 10. He reads, if he marries another woman, he must not deprive the first one of her food, clothing, and marital rights. You see, there are three things listed that comprise a man's responsibility towards the wife. Provision of food, in many, many cases. Here's something that, in my understanding, that I do encourage personally, in the sense that I'm not too sure about these things that people try to delay marriage for a long time. Once a young man is capable of doing these three things, he should marry. And that's part of the way to get out of this sexual immorality that's very rampant. But these are things the young man must be capable of doing. Provision of food, clothing, and then the marital rights. Of course, the expression marital rights is disputed by some on the ground that since the third element of necessities of life listed in Sumerian and Akkadian texts is oil, So they contend that marital rights is not a correct translation, and so suggest that the Hebrew word used here should be rendered ointment instead of marital rights. Now, one problem with this approach is that it implies that the instruction in this passage is exactly a precise reflection of Babylonian marriage stipulations. But there is evidence that the Jews understood sexual relationship as part of the function of a husband to his wife and vice versa. Now let me quote ancient sources. I'm quoting from the Mishnah Ketub with regulations that define conjugal obligations. Quote, and I read, "He who takes a vow not to have sexual relationship with his wife," and they begin, "the school of Shemaiah says for 2 weeks." In other words, can go for 2 weeks. "And the school of Hillel says for 1 week. Disciples go forth for Torah study without consent for 30 days. In other words, if it's one who studies the Torah, he can be excused from that responsibility for 30 days. So workers go for 1 week. He can be allowed for 1 week. The sexual duty of which the Torah speaks," and they quote Exodus 21:10, "those without work," yes, very interesting, "so those without work every day. Workers twice a week. Ass drivers once a week. Camel drivers once in 30 days. Now, eventually we'll get to something in Luke. We'll be looking at this in a little bit detail, and you see where some of the wives, those who belong to the ass drivers, the excuses for not having sex with their husbands. We'll see about that some other time. Well, it says camel drivers once in 30 days. Sailors once in 6 months. The words of Rabbi Eliezer. Then it continues. Here is what is called the Ketuv 5:7, the same Mishnah, and this attention shifts to the woman. And so they say here, "She who rebels against her husband regarding sexual duty, they deduct from her marriage contract 7 denars a week." Now that, see, this in the modern time, it doesn't make sense to us what they are talking about. Well, I told you sometime that when a man marries, he gives money to the parents, not to the father, really. The father turns around and gives it to the daughter. That becomes her inheritance. If for any reason there's a divorce, she walks away with that money, if it's a legitimate divorce. But while it has, this law says, if she doesn't comply to the sexual responsibility towards the husband, then anytime she refuses, you lose 7 denars a week from the contract, from that money. Then Rabbi Jude says 7 tropaiks. It goes on, how long does one continue to deduct? In other words, suppose the wife keeps saying no. He says, until her entire marriage contract is violated. In other words, until all the money is gone. That money she came in with. Then Rabbi Yosef says, he continues though to deduct for an inheritance may come from some other source for which he will collect what is due him. In other words, if she still continues and that money is gone, keep deducting, so that she's in the red. And maybe someday a relative may give her some money or some resources, you deduct from it. That's what was given. Say, and similarly, the rule for the man
who rebels against his wife regarding sexual duty. In other words, if a man does it, they add 3 denars a week to her marriage contract. In other words, every week that man says no, he puts more money in that woman's coffers, they say. Now Rabbi Judah says 3 topiaks or tropiaks. So all this are interesting thing in the Mishnah that clearly indicates that these people, the rabbis, they understood that Exodus 21:10 was talking about sexual relationship, not oil. Now the interesting thing about this ruling is that it is pardon based on quotation from Exodus 21:10. So it is fair to assume that these rabbis understood conjugal relationship as necessary obligation in marriage. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, makes the same statement in a different way in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. First Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. It reads, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3 begins, "The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent, and for a time, so that you may devote yourself to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." So you see, except for health reasons, or probably aging process, a sexless marriage indicates a marriage in which the participants are negligent in their responsibility towards each other. Now I suppose that the distorted view of sex among Christians is due to reaction to the abuse of sex in the world of unbelievers. In reaction to this, some early church leaders began to imply or assume that sex is evil, and even imply that even a marriage relationship, there can only be sex, only so people can procreate. So, but that's contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. So in any event, there is no reason to believe that the prophet Hosea had informed the wife that he would be in a sexless marriage relationship with her. So our main argument is that such an instruction would indicate that full restoration of the wife has not taken place, and also that he has not fully complied with the Lord's instructions about loving his wife. Now added to this is the fact that the analogy that is evident in the restoration of Israel in the future will break down. For you see, it does not make sense that the Lord will promise to restore his people and deny them intimacy with him. Of course, verses 4 and 5 of this third chapter where we're studying, we'll deal with that issue when we get there. So it is our contention then that the expression "I will live with you" is one that experiences assurance to the prophet's wife as the wife remains faithful to her husband. So in the same way, believers, we are in a sense that we need assurance, and the assurance that we also need comes from the Lord. When you sin and you confess that sin, you can be assured that that sin is forgiven. That's an assurance you should have. Also, it is as believers, we are given the command that we may also not grieve others or harm others, but to be sure that we have forgiveness in our souls as well. This is what is given in Colossians chapter 3 verse 13. You can jot that down, Colossians 3:13, where it says, "But with each other, and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you." So if you forgive, then the Lord forgives you. So here is the thing, that the instruction is that we should have that assurance that yes, once I deal with my sins, I can be sure that the Lord has forgiven me, and I can also be sure that He will not forsake me in any situation. And that is why He tells us in Hebrews chapter 13 verse 5, where He says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I ever forsake you. That is a responsibility that the Lord lays for you and I, gives us that assurance that He will never forsake us nor leave us. So our responsibility, love Him back, be loyal to Him, avoid prostituting ourselves to the world. If we do these things, we will enjoy these great blessings. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to all we will study this evening, so that in the days to come, we will glorify you in every way. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.